Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
Two plus two equals... Good job! It's a simple mathematical equation. And the answer seems pretty self-evident, or does it? Well, it turns out that you are living in a time where people question the legitimacy, the validity, the truth of one of the simplest mathematical equations that you could possibly do. And the reason for this fight comes down to the typical set of actors. Writing at Newsweek, Jason Rantz cited examples of public schools teaching students that math itself and the way it has always been taught is oppressive. Now, I'll be fair, I've had some oppressive math teachers in my life, but I don't know that math as a subject was oppressive. He goes on, he says, in Seattle, recently introduced guidelines for K through 12 math teachers in several pilot schools claim that mathematical knowledge has been appropriated by Western culture, and that math has been and continues to be used to oppress and marginalize people and communities of color. In 2021, Oregon's Department of Education introduced a new toolkit called a Pathway to Equitable Math Instruction, created by what Rantz calls a coalition of left-wing educators. The toolkit promises an integrated approach to mathematics that centers on Black, Latinx, and multilingual students in grades 6 through 8. It also warns teachers that the concept of mathematics being purely objective is unequivocally false, and that upholding the idea that there are always right and wrong answers perpetuates objectivity as well as the fear of open conflict. In other words, 2 plus 2 does not have to equal 4, but you better show your work. The problem here is quite simple. I don't know about you, I'm not interested in driving across a bridge by an engineer who believes that math is anything other than objective. I don't want to be near his bridge. I don't like the idea of the man or woman flying the airplane to be subjective in his or her mathematical abilities. And whether you're paying for your groceries at the supermarket or launching a rocket into outer space, the truth is quite simple. There are only two options when it comes to the science of math. The right answer, yeah, or the wrong answer. If all this sounds alarming to you, it absolutely should. That was the point, to be somewhat of an alarmist today. Because this idea of 2 plus 2 equaling something other than 4 is a major plot device in George Orwell's dystopian classic 1984. I don't have time to summarize the whole book, but the book looks forward to a time, it was written back in the day, so 1984 was in the future, kind of like the Jetsons were supposed to be around today and we don't have flying cars yet. Anyway, you get the point. It looks forward to a time when the government, which is known as the party, is basically the god of its citizens. Freedom is non-existent and free thinking is punished. Truth is whatever the party says it is. There's a scene in the book where the main character is being tortured because of his thought crimes. That's where he comes to the conclusion that 2 plus 2 always equals 4, and that equation shows up again. The government says 2 plus 2 equals 5, but Winston knows better. And Winston's torturer holds up 4 fingers, and he looks at Winston. He's being stretched out on a rack, and he looks at Winston, and he says, how many fingers am I holding up? And Winston says, 4, and the pressure on the rack gets cranked up again. I would have shown the video from the movie, but it's a little graphic, and, you know, kids in the room and all. He replies, 4, the pain gets increased. Again, the torturer holds up 4 fingers and says, how many fingers am I holding up? And again, he repeats the answer to the question. The pain is increased. This goes back and forth for a while, Winston's pain being increased each time. And at one point during the exchange, Winston cries out, what is in front of my eyes? 2 and 2 are 4. To which the torturer replies, sometimes, Winston, sometimes they are 5. Sometimes they are 3. Sometimes they are all of them at once. You must try harder. And then he says this quote, it is not easy to become sane. You know, I have a rule in life, and it's this. If something is a well-known trope from a famous dystopian novel, it's probably wise for us to not do what they're doing. But you just can't help but think that George Orwell is calling the shots today. Now, when they start using Hunger Games as the script for our life today, then I'm moving to Madagascar. But here we are in the third decade of the 21st century, and there are literally school systems in our country who are trying to make the case that 2 + 2 does not equal 4. Welcome to modern America. In all of the academic fields, you are hard-pressed to find anything more objective than mathematics. I remember when I was in school that if I had tried to argue with my math teachers that my answer was right because I felt like it was right, it wouldn't have got me very far. Because when we look at math, there are right answers, there are wrong answers. You might even go so far as to say that in the study of mathematics, there are literally absolutes. There are truths and there are things that are false. Now, all the other academic fields have increasing degrees of subjectivity and interpretation. It moves kind of on a scale. I mean, talk to an English teacher about the Oxford comma, and you'll see that we're moving on kind of a scale of subjectivity here, but math is absolute. Why is this the problem? You say, I didn't show up for a math lesson, Pastor, because we as God's people deal in the realm of truth. We today deal in the realm of truth. We believe that there are moral absolutes. For example, that's why we are such passionate defenders of unborn life as God's people, because regardless of how that life got into the womb or how convenient it is or how inconvenient it is, that life in the womb is life regardless of what you call it. And it is life that is worthy of living. We believe there are things that God has made known to us about himself, and there are things about us that he has made known to us. They are not subjective. They are very objective. They are true, the end. But we are living in a generation where anything that is considered absolute is at least up for debate, if it's not up for deconstruction. But here is the good news. Inasmuch as it feels like the world has gotten turned upside down over the last 50 to 60 years, these are not new problems. As if it were a commentary on 2024, the prophet Jeremiah speaks with great clarity to his day, but also to our day as well. If you've got your Bibles today, we're gonna be looking at Jeremiah, mostly chapter 9. I would invite you to stand as I read Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 today. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do? Because of my people. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he has plans an ambush for him." Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of scripture. I thank you that your word is truth without any mixture of error. And it speaks to us even today, even as we are so far removed from its original authorship. God, I pray that we might be people who embrace the truth and celebrate the truth, that we would hold on to the truth and hold fast to it. Bless the study of your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Jeremiah has been building a case, as we have seen over the last several weeks. And this case he is building is against the people of Judah for their rebellion and their sin. Their idolatry has been rampant. They have rejected the righteousness of God and they have pursued other things. They have profaned God's house. They have sacrificed their children to demons. They have willingly and openly rejected God's way to go their own way. And the whole time, they have feigned their allegiance to the Lord through empty ritual and empty worship. And now Jeremiah is looking at his people, and he has noted another characteristic of his people: deception, lies, a denial of that which is objectively true. If one of their idols told them that 2 + 2 = 5, they might go along with it just because their idols told them so. As we think through the modern application and ramifications of this indictment, the first thing that stands out for us here is this: you cannot suppress the truth and follow the Lord. That is a bold statement that has serious gospel consequences. Just consider what Jeremiah says here in these verses. Verses 4 and 5, for example, explain the scope of Judah's problem. Every brother is a deceiver. Every one deceives his neighbor. Every neighbor is a slanderer. No one speaks the truth. It is clear in the people of Jerusalem and Judah that there is a widespread rejection of truth and an embrace of that which is blatantly false. And he says in verse 6, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And it's sitting on the Lord. This is not his fault. It's not because he hasn't communicated to them. He's not hiding anything from them. He has made himself known. He has made his expectations known. He has communicated with great clarity what his desire is for his people. But Jeremiah has been preaching his heart out. He's been preaching and preaching and preaching, and nobody is listening. And God looks at them and says, they refuse to know me. In essence, they refuse to know that which can be known. I think it's important to recognize here that there are some things that cannot be known. There are some things that we cannot know. There are things that we can have a high degree of confidence in, but that we cannot know them for certain. For example, if I were to go today and stand at the Riverwalk just downstream from the Chickamauga Dam, in that moment, I could look at the dam and I could know with certainty that the dam is holding back Chickamauga Lake. How do I know with certainty that the dam is holding back Chickamauga Lake? Because I'm not standing underwater. I'm looking at the dam and I know the water is held up behind the dam. But I can't say with certainty that it will do the same thing tomorrow. Why? Well, because there's variables I don't know. They're working on those locks. What if something failed in those locks and the dam were destroyed in the process? That could happen. That's beyond anybody's control. I can't know if the same will still be true tomorrow. I'm pretty confident it will be. I'm not going to lose sleep tonight thinking that the dam might fail and, you know, downtown Chattanooga be flooded. I'm not going to lose sleep over that because I'm confident, but I'm not certain. I can't be certain. I can't know it for certain because there's things beyond my control. But there are certain things that we can know that will always be true regardless. For example, 2 + 2 always equals, regardless of what anybody says, 2 + 2 always equals 4. There are no conditions in the universe where that cannot be true. Now, I've seen the videos. You can go online and you can look for this, and there are people. You know when people are too smart? Like, there's smart people in there, there's people who are too smart. And you can go find people who are too smart who try to explain to you when 2 + 2 does not equal 4. But the mental gymnastics that they have to do to come to that conclusion, they're no longer adding 2 + 2. They're doing something completely different, not adding 2 + 2. When it comes to the things of God, there are certain things that we know to be true and will always be true. And no amount of denying or no amount of deconstruction is going to change those things. God will always be holy and righteous. You may not believe that, but disbelief does not equal untruth. The whole world could say, we don't believe that God is holy and righteous. It doesn't matter if the whole world says that God is not holy or righteous, because God is always holy and righteous. People apart from Christ will always be unrighteous and fallen. You say, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not, because the truth is that people apart from Christ are unrighteous and fallen in sin. Again, that is true. It will always be true, and denying it doesn't change it. But are there things about God that we can be confident in, but that we can't speak with certainty? Sure. There's things that we can be confident about, but that we can't speak with certainty. I am certain that Jesus is going to return at the end of the age. I am certain in that. But you could get 10 people together in a room and have a meaningful conversation about that, and those 10 people may have different conclusions about the logistics of Jesus' return. They may be even confident, but it's hard for us to be certain about those sort of things. But my lack of certainty about the logistics of the end does not diminish my certainty in the holiness of God and the fallenness of man. It does not diminish my certainty of the fact that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin so that those who place their faith and trust in him are saved and granted eternal life. I'm not just confident in that, I'm certain in that. Because God has made it very clear in his word that we can be certain that our hope and faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is where eternal life is found. That is something we can be certain of. We can be certain because the scriptures speak with great clarity and great certainty. And anyone who would deny the truth of the gospel, hear me in this. If anyone would deny the truth of the gospel, they cannot be saved. You cannot be saved and deny the truth of the gospel. You're saying, Pastor, are you saying that somebody's beyond salvation? Nope, not saying that at all. I'm saying that in order to be saved, people have to affirm the truth of the gospel. And if you deny the truth of the gospel, you can't be saved. But you can change. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul speaks to this with great clarity in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why do people suppress the truth? It's a product of our character. It's a product of our fallen nature. It's a product of our unrighteousness. In Romans, the truth that is being suppressed is the truth about God and what he has revealed to us. But it is truth. It is not a truth. It is not your truth. It is not his truth. It's not our truth. It is truth that is being suppressed by our unrighteousness. And if people suppress the truth about God, if people suppress the truth about people, they will not find the Lord. He goes on in Romans chapter 1 and points out the problem with suppressing the truth about God. He says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Paul talking about those lost in history. They had access to the truth about God, but they suppressed that truth, and instead of worshiping and serving their creator, they turned their affections to other things. Namely, they serve creation rather than creator. That is the problem in Jeremiah. People have turned from God the creator, and they are worshiping the stuff of creation. And whenever you suppress the truth about the stuff of God and the character of God, you will always elevate the stuff of creation. Atheists are not non-religious. They just worship something different. They don't not worship anything. They just worship creation rather than creator. And this is what Jeremiah's hearers were doing. They had turned the whole thing into a home industry. Remember from a couple of weeks ago, the kids gathered wood, the husbands stoked the fire, the wives baked the cakes for the idols, all to worship a carved image, carved with the very stuff that God made with just the words of his mouth. People were worshiping those things that were influenced by demons, but were created by the stuff that the creator made. That's exactly what's happening today. We're not carving idols, but we are revering creation and created things like there is no tomorrow. We are eroding truth that can absolutely be known. And we are replacing it with things like feelings, with dangerous ideologies and philosophies, with worldviews that are creation-based, not creator-based. And you cannot suppress the truth in unrighteousness and expect to follow the Lord. Now, in that, I want to acknowledge something important. There is a difference between wrestling through doubts and suppressing the truth. I want to make sure that we understand this today. These are two different things. Because as Christians, it's going to be normal for us to experience doubts in our Christian life. It's going to be normal for us to struggle through some things as we figure it out and figure out what it means to be sanctified. But struggling with doubts is not the same thing as suppressing the truth. I think it's normal for Christians to wrestle with doubt, because wrestling with doubt helps to make us stronger. Wrestling through doubt helps to make us better as Christians, because again, we come to the Word, just like Foster was saying, the Word never comes to us and proves that we're wrong or we're right and it's wrong. The Word always comes to us and says, no, I'm wrong. I look in the mirror of Scripture and I see the reflection, and it's not what I want it to be. The Scripture always confirms that I'm wrong, not the Scriptures. Doubt becomes a problem when it becomes a sin of disbelief. Suppressing the truth is what non-believers do when they refuse to acknowledge those guaranteed things that are absolutely true regardless of time, place, or culture. How should we respond to this? As a church, we should absolutely be grieved by the status and condition of our culture. This passage begins with Jeremiah's own emotional state after evaluating the situation. Remember, he's a weeping prophet. He says, oh, in my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. It's an image for us of an unending flow of tears as Jeremiah reflects on the condition of his people. He says, oh, that I might weep day and night. Remember, he's the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah is coming to the conclusion that watching everybody reject the Lord is emotionally exhausting. It's so bad for him. He comes to the conclusion in verse 2. He says, oh, that I had a desert. I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place that I might leave my people and go away from them. He wishes he had a nice Airbnb out in the wilderness that he could go to get away from the nonsense. I mean, that's what he's saying here. And I'm going to be honest. In this moment, I really connect with Jeremiah. Because there are days that I grow so weary of hearing the latest nonsense that our world has concocted that's made its way into the popular vernacular. It'd be great to have an Airbnb with no internet access, no cell phone access, somewhere where I could get away from it completely and just listen to the truth that is God's word. We deal with it all the time, whether it's the inherent racism of objective math, the leader of the Catholic Church sowing seeds of confusion, or female athletes losing their space on the podium. We are constantly confronted with attacks on that which is objectively true. Here's a real headline last month that might send you to Airbnb.com. It's not blocked on the church's internet, so if you're looking, I understand. Real headline: trans man undergoing gender affirmation surgery learns they are 5 months pregnant. Did you hear that? Trans man undergoing gender affirmation surgery learns they are 5 months pregnant. That may be 12 of the most nonsensical words ever put together in the English language. It may well be like the meme of the little baby sitting in the snow that's made its way around the internet lately.
Yeah, you don't say.
I put that in so that I would be tempted to laugh. Because so much of this stuff makes me angry. It makes me angry. Not the sin. I mean, I learned a long time ago, sinners gonna sin. I mean, that's what sinners do. We're adept at sinning. It's not the sin, it's the fact that we're required to go along with that sin and say, this is good. We affirm the decision you make. We're so happy in the direction that you're going with your life, and pretend like everything's okay. And listen, it's not okay. Jeremiah's pain for his people and his pain for their confusion should be far more instructive for me, though. Because if I would learn to pray for people out of my grief over the confusion of our day, then I begin to pray differently. I begin to pray that they would genuinely know the truth of the gospel and reject the lies of this world. Grief for our culture should lead me to have gospel conversations because I care for the condition of the souls of my neighbors. Anger won't do anything but lead me to unfruitful conflict. Too many times, we're too busy trying to get into political fights rather than being genuinely broken for the deception of our day. With that, though, there is a warning for us in the church. Christians ought to mind the character of their own tongues. Jeremiah speaks of his people in verse 3. He says, they bend their tongue like a bow, And again, this is a word picture. This is supposed to be an image for us. And the image is of people who were having to completely twist their tongues in order to be able to deny truth and speak deceit with confidence. In 1984, Orwell coined the term doublethink. It's the act of trying to say something that's objectively true and false at the same time. For example, the slogan of the party was this: war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. That's the slogan. And we look at that and say, that makes no sense. Exactly. It makes no sense. That's the point. It's logically false. It doesn't make sense. But that's what happens when we contort our tongues to try to speak this nonsense and embrace this nonsense. And I think there's a warning for the church here as well. The book of James reminds us of the power of our words. James chapter 3, verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature has been tamed, or can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. We can use our words to bless, or we can use our words to curse. And I think this is particularly insightful for us as we seek to engage what is a very, very confused world. Because one of the ways that we use our tongues to bless is by speaking with clarity and certainty about those things that are clear and certain. There's nothing wrong with speaking with clarity and certainty about those things that can be known. Speaking truth, even when truth is hard, well, that's a blessing. We're not blessing anybody by deceiving them. We're not blessing anybody even in the moment when deception feels better on our ears. At the same time, though, we have to learn to speak the truth in love. It's not just enough to be truthful. We have to be God's people who speak the truth in love. Jeremiah had hard words to say. The things that he had to challenge his people with were painful words. But it was very clear from Jeremiah that he loved his people. The gospel has very hard things to say to our current generation. But as the church, we've got to learn to do better, not just to lob grenades of truth into the culture where it blows up and we figure out to clean up the mess later. We've got to learn to bring these truths to the culture with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel. The guiding principle for the church today is not condemnation, but reconciliation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He begins in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There will be a day for condemnation. But church, listen to me, that is God's and God's alone. It is not our responsibility to condemn. It is our responsibility to bring about the ministry of reconciliation. Our job is to break through the deception of our day with the truth of the gospel. And our words ought to plead for people to hear the truth and be reconciled to God. What's the remedy for this decay of truth? The only thing is Jesus. John 18, there's this interaction between Pilate and Jesus. It gets overlooked. It's part of this whole passion narrative, but this interaction so often gets overlooked because we're so eager to get from trial to crucifixion that we miss some of the nuance of the conversations that happen there. But it's so informative for us. It starts in John 18, 33. And it says there, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called to Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own? Or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate follows up with a question that is the basis of so much of our problem today. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What may be the most ironic thing about that question, as I reflect on it, Pilate had the embodiment of the answer literally standing in his midst. He says, "What is truth?" The answer to the question was bodily standing there, because Jesus has already said earlier in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. If you want to know what's true, look at Jesus. If you want to hear what's true, listen to Jesus. The answer for a confused world is not more arguments. It's not more politics. It's not more social media. The answer for a confused world is not who's running for the president this year. The answer for a confused world is not adding to the confusion. The answer for a confused world is the same answer that it was for a confused Roman governor. Truth is found in Jesus. And as God's people, we've got to make sure that we are bearing witness to Jesus with both our lips and our lives. Brennan Manning once said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." For your friends, your family, your peers, your coworkers, those who reject the truth about God and who also reject the truth about themselves, the answer for them is to point them to the source of all truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way that we point to that is for our lips and our lifestyles to clearly overlap and bear witness together. It's not either or, it's both and. You've heard the quote before, "Preach the gospel, use words when necessary." Here's the deal. Words are always necessary. Words are always necessary. But our words must be true and reflect a lifestyle that also bears witness to that truth. Anything less than the truth in a deceived age only contributes more to the deception. What is truth? The answer is simple. It's Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that it speaks into challenging cultural moments. And I thank you, Lord, that in a deceived world, as God's people, we are firmly committed to the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. And Father, I pray that we would speak to a deceived world with truth, with honesty, but with love. And I pray that instead of being angry about our cultural moment, I pray that we would be grieved by our cultural moment. I pray that we would shed more tears than furrow more brows. I pray, Father, that we would grieve for the sins of our neighbors, that we would grieve for the sins of our classmates, that we would grieve for the sins of our nation. And God, that out of that grief, we would become a praying people who are eagerly praying for the glory and grace of God to be made known in a lost and dying world. Father, I pray that you might help us to know and embrace and celebrate the truth of the gospel and share it both with our lips and with our lives. Father, we are grateful for your goodness. We're grateful, Lord, for saving us through Jesus. I pray, Father, that if there's any in this room who have rejected the truth and pursued deception, that today they would be confronted with the embodiment of truth, the person of Jesus, who loves them so much that he was willing to give his life to save them from their sins. I pray, Father, that they would receive that today, hear the gospel, be saved. Father, help us to be lovers of the truth and lovers of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.